All right. Good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles. We'll turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 13 this morning. Genesis chapter 3. We've spent the last several weeks looking at the covenant that God made with Adam and all the implications that are there for our relationship to God and how that works, as well as the confidence that is ours because God initiated and carried out a covenant of really eternal proportions. Eternal because it actually began in the mind of God from before time. And the implications of it that go on in his relationship with his creation. And it's a marvelous story, and all of it, God created the earth and created man, he declared that it was good and he blessed it, but something happened in it. And that's what Genesis chapter 3 is all about. We got a taste of it as we were looking at the general terms of the covenant made with Adam, particularly noting the blessings that would come upon Adam and Eve and their progeny as they walked before God. And we actually did jump into chapter 3 just a little bit to understand that while there are blessings in that covenant, there are also curses. And we're going to see those really laid out for us in chapter 3. But beginning today and following up with next week, we're going to look at the fall of man and God's remedy. Now, this is not the normal kind of sermon that you might hear on the Sunday before Christmas. But as we've already talked about in our service today, the washing away of sins. Why is that necessary? It's because of the fall. Why do we find comfort in these words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions, our sins from us. Why do we find comfort there? It's because the fall took place, and its consequences were dire and deadly, and we need a remedy. And so what better thing to think about as we are looking for, right? I think, back up the sentence a little bit. When people come into church on Sunday, the Sunday around Christmas time or Christmas Day, depending on when the service might be, and the same around Resurrection Sunday, the two Sundays that people tend to be more or less regular, what are they looking for? Sometimes it's tradition. Sometimes it's because family's there. I'll break my rule and go to church on these 2 days just because it'll make mom and dad happy. Or it might be that I think for many, it's wanting to come and find some actual purpose in this thing called Christianity, in this thing called religion. I've just recently has been reading different posts and different things from folks who say, well, I don't believe in religion, but I believe in Jesus. Okay? All right. Well, I'm not going to get off on that little rabbit trail. I think everybody here pretty much knows what the problem is with that statement. However, it reveals something, doesn't it, about our hearts that want to find real purpose for things. I mean, it's fine to put out, like we've got our little manger scene out there and all of that. Great. That's nice. And it is nice. It reminds us of what happened on that night long ago. Okay. But why is that important? Why is the birth of Jesus Christ the most important birth ever? Why is, as Elder Mike said just a few minutes ago, why is the term Emmanuel so significant? It's because of Genesis 3. Without Genesis 3, we wouldn't understand the enormity of God's grace of Luke 2. Just wouldn't happen. It'd just be another nice little sentimental, fluffy little holiday. We can give gifts and all of that, and that's great, and that's fine. I don't know how you guys feel about this. It drives me crazy when I see Christians doing things like, you know, baking a birthday cake for Jesus. I just that kind of stuff just drives me right at the wall. I get the sentiment, I understand why it's there, but to me it just misses the mark entirely of the enormity of what's happening. Because it's all about, look at what I can do for you, God, to show you how much I love you. It's what those kind of things are typically done, at least without a conscious awareness of Genesis 3. Because if you understand Genesis 3 and the implications of sin, what it is and what it's done to you and what it's done to mankind, and then think about what God has done, rather than having the presumption to go, well, I'm just going to do something great for God and he's just going to be happy with this, we'll be on our faces in awe and worship and wonder and just this incredible sense of gratitude that nothing that we can do, no matter how well intentioned, can begin to express our love, begin to express our obligation. So I'll get off my soapbox right at the moment and turn to Genesis 3, if you're not already there. Again, verses 1 through 13. I'd like to ask if you would be so kind as to stand with me as I sing these first 13 verses of Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said," that is God, "'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. If I were to ask you to give me a biblical definition of sin, as in a verse where sin is given a specific definition, you might very well turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, where you read, depending on the translation, in the King James, sin is a transgression of the law. In some of the newer translation, sin is lawlessness, meaning the same thing. And we can look at that sort of nutshell definition and find some clarity there. Transgression of the law, setting it aside, breaking God's law. And that's fine. Usually when we think of that statement, our minds go back perhaps to the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law in general, or just general morality that's stipulated by God throughout the Scriptures. And all of that has merit, without doubt. But we need to go further back than Moses. We need to go further back than the Ten Commandments. In fact, we need to go all the way back to Adam and Eve. We need to go here to Genesis chapter 3. For the law springs from God's character, and God has laid down the law regarding this particular tree. We talked about this before as part of the terms of the covenant. But it wasn't arbitrary. It was a strong test. Are Adam and Eve going to believe God and obey or not? In the sin of Adam is found, if you will, the DNA and the outcome of every sin against God that has ever been committed or contemplated since. We're going to talk about the anatomy of sin this morning. And some of these characteristics might surprise you, especially the ramifications of that first sin for the fear that we now wrestle with every day. So let's dig into this and look at the anatomy of sin. And again, as we do so, I don't think we can turn our minds off entirely about what's happening around us regarding the calendar, that we're celebrating the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By all means, let's celebrate it. This message this morning is not intended on my part to be a big downer on your celebration. On the contrary, it's meant to help you put your celebration in the correct context so it can be even more intense and more grateful and more joyful because of what Christ has actually done for us. So with that in mind, let's look at the anatomy of sin. And in verse 1, we're going to notice, and actually in verse 5 as well, where the serpent is speaking, and he says, did God actually say you can't eat of anything? Is that really what he said? And then in verse 5, where he says, you're going to be like God. Now, there's a slight element of truth there, but only slight. It's not in the way that he was insinuating and that it might be. And here's the thing. Sin always begins with deceit. That's the first part of its anatomy. It always begins with a lie on somebody's part. Either the devil's or your own self-deception. But sin always begins with deceit. Do you think... Well, let's talk about the serpent for a second. Let's just get this out of the way. I don't want to, I started to say a rabbit trail, but this would be a serpent's trail. The serpent was more clever, it says. Crafty, has the idea of cleverness, wisdom with kind of an edge to it, if you want to put it that way. Now, do you ever find, as you read this, it's interesting that no one seems surprised that the snake is talking? I often think about that and go, what's going on here? Well, how many animals did Adam, we don't know the answer here, but just imagine how many animals Adam has seen trot by him, slither by him, fly by him, crawl by him over the past however many long he'd been naming them. And it would appear that some of these animals were smarter than others. And even today, we can look at some animals and see there are some smarter than others, like dolphins and some apes and some other things like that, elephants. Some interesting things, wonderful stories sometimes about how animals interact with humans at times that you just kind of think remarkably. I even read a story recently about a whale who... was trying to protect a diver. She thought it was trying to kill her at first, and then realized, oh, here's a pod of killer whales over here, and this whale was trying to get her back to the boat. It was pretty amazing. She was kind of beat up, you know, when you got a blue whale bouncing you around with its fin. But she was grateful. You're like, what was going on with that? Well, and even things like dogs, you know, and cats, though they appear to be smart, it's only because they look smug. They're really not. Sorry, Tom. Dogs are smarter. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's true. So, I think it's very possible that in that early creation, there are animals which now can communicate to some degree, just not in words, that I have no problem with understanding that the serpent at one time would have been able to vocalize speech and have an intelligent conversation of some sort. Or it could simply be very well that it was simply, while it was clever and crafty, it was possessed of the devil to do his bidding, in a similar way to like the, you know, Balaam's donkey being able to talk all of a sudden because the Lord came upon him and said and spoke through it. However we want to take it, the serpent speaks and no one's surprised. And I really think that the devil is behind this. Do you think, now just on the outside chance, do you think that Satan already knew the answer to his question? Of course he did. Did God say to them, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? Not at all. So God, Satan exaggerates God's command and makes it absurd. He said, you can't eat of anything. Didn't God say that? Isn't that what God said? He is such a brute. He is so selfish. He is so mean. He wants to hold this out from you. Is that really what God said? You can't eat of any tree? And Eve, to her credit, comes back and goes, no, that's not what he said. We can eat of everything, except for this tree. So far, if she'd have stopped there, she'd have been in good shape. But she doesn't. Sin always begins with deceit. In this case, it's the devil bringing deceit to her, raising a point of doubt and uncertainty to awaken fear. The fear that God is holding out on Adam and Eve. That God's holding out on you. Satan's a master at introducing doubt and uncertainty in your heart and mind. And he does it here. And in that, now we see the motivator that kicks in with Eve in verses 2 and 3. Now, again, she begins well. Oh no, she clarifies. See, Satan has gone to the absurd and now pulls back, allows her to pull back and go and take a median course that sounds so much better. She's not going to agree with him that God forbade them to eat of all the trees. It's blatantly untrue. No way she can get around that. But nonetheless, she has a problem. I think Eve's words in verses 2 and 3 reveal that she was put out, that she could not enjoy that particular tree's fruit. And when the Lord, or when the devil questions the Lord's statements, she lets it slip here. She lets what I am saying is a fearful resentment. And the fear that he has awakened, that he has appealed to, is this fear that she's going to miss out. Fear that some good thing is going to be withheld from her. And then she takes the deceit up herself. So she can't just say, oh, the devil made me do it. She tries that later on. Well, the devil deceived me and I ate. Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Yeah, okay. The serpent wasn't the one that said, neither shall you touch it. Because God never said that. In fact, God put him in the garden to tend and keep the garden. And one of the things he would have had to tend and keep would be that tree. To prune it, to fertilize it, whatever they did to tend it and keep it. It's part of the garden. It would have been something that they had to be around and deal with. God never said that. She adds that in. And she seems to be a little peevish about it. Yeah, well, he said we couldn't even touch it. It's kind of the subtext that I'm reading between the lines there. I want you to think about this. Remember we talked last time, mentioned the fact that the reason Adam fell is because Adam didn't really believe God. Didn't really believe him. Hard to imagine, isn't it? That someone could be created this way, experience everything that God has placed around them, to walk with God in the garden, have fellowship with him, and not be so incredibly overwhelmed with love and gratitude and wonder and awe that the thought of contradicting him and rebelling against him should never have entered into her mind, and yet it does here at the dawn of human history. She's afraid of what she's going to miss, which means she's putting herself first, and she resents it. She resents this restriction upon her. And Adam shares in it. We'll get to that in a minute. You know, when the scriptures tell us that perfect love casts out fear, we often tend to think of that as... We just sort of put it in the context of our relationships and all that sort of thing on a human level, and there's truth to that, of course. But had Eve exercised a perfect love in this case, the fear that she might miss something wouldn't even have been there. This would have been a non-starter. You know, our children, when they're young, have an implicit faith that their parents are going to take care of them. And as long as mommy and daddy are around, they're not afraid, because mommy and daddy are going to take care of it, because they perfectly love their mom and dad, and they know mom and dad are going to take care of them, and the temptation to go off and do other stuff just generally isn't there. We have to grow up and come to get a little more experienced with our doubt and our rebellion and our sin that's latent within us before we start doubting those relationships and wondering if they really love us and they're really going to care for us. And you know what, I'm going to do my own thing because after all, mom and dad aren't going to get it. Well, in a sense, that's where Eve is here. Had she truly loved God, this temptation would have never have gotten to first base. Never. But it reveals here that she's got this resentment that was broiling up in her because God had said, nope, not that one. And she wanted it. That brings me to the next characteristic of sin's anatomy. It always begins with deceit. It's driven by resentment that comes out of a fear that we might not get what we want. And in verses 4 through 6, it's revealed full-fledged for what it is. And that's covetousness. I don't think it's any accident the Apostle Paul chooses covetousness as the thing where he says, I would never have known what sin was if I hadn't coveted. Covetousness is at the root of this sin, like every other sin. It's saying there's something out there that I want that somebody has said I can't have or I'm not normally going to get, but I want that, I deserve it, I want it, and I don't care what the cost is to me or to anybody else, usually to anybody else. And that anybody else is most primarily God. Sin is characterized by covetousness, and you see that in verses 4 through 6. The serpent says to the woman, "You will not die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." What's the first thing that Eve is listening to in this temptation? What is she coveting? She wants divine autonomy. She wants to be the one to decide what she gets to eat and what she doesn't. And Adam right along with her. Because notice it does say that Adam is with her. Mr. Strong Silent Type. Instead of opening his mouth and saying, "Woman, be silent. We're not doing this." He just goes right along. And for a guy of his moral and intellectual character, this is not only is it wicked, it's just weak and stupid. We want to decide. I mean, think about it. This is a guy that was made up out of the dust, who woke up then one time and noticed that, "Oh, I got a rib missing, and here's this woman. Glad she's here. God did this. God created all these things. God created all these animals. He created this incredible earth that's bursting with life and productivity and all of this. And he sees it all." And he has the gall to say, "I want to be like God." And that gall is present in every one of our fallen hearts. Every cult that says man can become divine comes right back here. Every sin that is ever committed is all about me saying, "I don't like my reality. I'm going to make a new one, contrary to God." It's all about covetousness and wanting to be like God. But she didn't stop there. She coveted something else too. First, there's a couple of thoughts here. First of all, the statement that the serpent makes is an appeal to this area of covetousness. "You shall not die." She didn't want to die. "I want to live forever." Okay. And then she, as she looks at this, she goes, "Wow." Eve takes a look at it and saw that the tree was good for food. She's coveting physical health, stamina, strength. Turn, if you will, over to 1 John chapter 2. I think most of you already know these verses, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This is a problem of love and of lack of love and unbelief on Adam and Eve's part. It would have cast out the fear of losing, of being deprived of anything, the God who delights to give his children good gifts. They blew it. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world." She saw that it was good for food. Which part of this sin, which desire are we talking about here? Desires of the flesh. She wanted something that would strengthen her and keep her alive. She already had the tree of life. She wanted more. Secondly, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And that word delight has the idea of longing or craving. Like, "I gotta have it. I can't be deprived." This is the lust of the eyes. He's coveting not just physical health, but emotional pleasure. "I gotta have it. It's a craving. I can't be denied." And this is all part of the self-deception, right? "I got to have this or I can't be happy." Third,
She's coveting
mental, or you might say spiritual, self-sufficiency. And she knows, she sees there in the garden that this tree not only is good for food, that it's delightful and brings pleasure, but it was desired to make one wise. She wants to be self-sufficient. That word wisdom has the idea of the capacity to understand and to prosper. I mean, if anybody was ever put in a situation where prosperity was guaranteed, it would be in the Garden of Eden. But it wasn't enough for Adam and Eve. They had the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan, in his deception, called out to their pride, see? You can understand. You can be like God. You can prosper by the strength of your own wisdom, the strength of your own understanding. Coveting autonomy and health and pleasure and self-sufficiency is a package deal, because sin is all about coveting. And coveting to the point that you then transgress the law, that is lawless. You put aside God's law, step over God's law, so you can go get what you think you must have. Now, this doesn't even stop there. All right? It always begins with deceit. It's driven by resentment. It's covetous at the core. But it's very social. Sin loves company. We want co-conspirators. We don't want to be alone. We want to draw others in. Really, this is no surprise, right? In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about this. When he describes those that have been given over to their wickedness by God, he says there that though these wicked people know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So here's Eve. She's taking of this. She's listening to this. She knows. She has already heard. She's got in her head God's command. God said that I'm going to die. She figures she's going to listen to the devil. She's going to risk it. But she doesn't want to go down alone. If this ship's going down, she wants to take somebody with her. She hands the fruit to Adam, who again doesn't show the moral fortitude to say no. And he takes, and they sin together. And he is the federal head. It's Adam's sin that condemns all of us. Eve being deceived was not the federal head, however. She would have had to stand or fall on her own. But Adam, as a federal head, condemned all of us by this action. Because sin loves company. And every sin out there that we do loves company. Everyone. You say, I've sinned in private. Yeah. Ever talked about that sin with anybody? Ever sought out the company of those who think that sin's okay? Yeah, everybody does. We gather around ourselves those that think the way that we think and that act the way we act. So sin loves company. So here's a magnification of it, right? Because it just spreads. But in this company, in which we hope to find company, or comfort, in the company, we don't find comfort. Verse 7 makes it real plain what we find in sin. What does sin always lead to? It always leads to shame. And that's what we see in verse 7. Their eyes are opened. They realize they're naked. And they sew fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Yes, indeed. God's word is true. They now know the difference between good and evil. They, And it's not because of some magical quality. It's that they failed the test. And instead of innocence, now they understand what God was trying to protect them from. And they are ashamed. However, the knowledge that they have gained doesn't add up to Satan's deceitful promises. They're only like God in the sense that God is aware of good and evil. God has made provision for it, but they can't. They're not like God anything beyond that bare knowledge. And their own attempts to remedy their shame are woefully inadequate. Anybody ever felt fig leaves? Not the thing I would have used for a loincloth. Pretty prickly, and sometimes I think, for a smart guy, what in the world were you thinking? There are a few other leaves out there that would have probably been better. But yet, doesn't that picture the way that we try to fix ourselves? We try to fix ourselves, we try to hide our shame, we try to cover it up, but it's always inadequate, it doesn't work, and sooner or later the shame spills out. And we live with it. We live with the scratchiness, we live with the itchiness, the discomfort of it, and we try to put on a happy face, but it doesn't fix the problem. Because it's all based on a lie. And here's the thing. When you look at verses 8 through 11, this is the saddest part of this account. The saddest part. So remember, Eve earlier was afraid. What was she afraid of? She was afraid she was going to miss out on something good. And it was a strong enough fear that led her to believe the lie and lie to herself and carry out this rebellion. But notice what sin does. Sin can't fix that fear. Sin can't give an answer to that fear. All sin can do is magnify fear. And when you look at what happens here in verses 8 through 11, again, this is, to my mind, one of the saddest portions in all of Scripture. A lot of times we read over it so quickly, we don't even really think about it too much. But look what it says. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Pause for a minute and think about what that must have been like. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. This is pathetic. They're hiding from the creator of the universe, like that's going to do any good. But that's what they do because of their shame. Because of their fear. Now, all of a sudden, this fear that somehow they were going to miss out on something changes to a different kind of fear entirely, a much greater set of fears. First of all, they hear him coming and they go and hide. Why are they doing that? First of all, they're afraid of accountability. They're afraid because now they know they have got to give an answer for what they've done. And they're terrified. And a lot of times when we're afraid, we do things that aren't always too bright. Like go hide ourselves from the God of all creation. But they do. They go and hide. A fear of accountability. A fear of judgment. The Lord says, "Where are you?" And Adam, having never played hide and seek before, answers right away and says, "I heard you coming and I ran and hid. I knew I was naked. I was ashamed. I hid myself." He knew he had done wrong. And the Lord addresses it, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you?" Adam is afraid of accountability. And notice here it shifts. The focus up to this point has been all Eve. Here it shifts to Adam because he's the federal head. He's the one who should have stood up and said, no, we're not doing this. And now it's on him. He's afraid of accountability. He's afraid of judgment. He's afraid of exposure. I knew I was naked. He's exposed. He's vulnerable. He understands, like he never understood before, how dependent he was upon his Creator, and he has rebelled against him. When God comes walking through the garden in the cool of the day, what this should have been was a scene of sheer delight and overwhelming joy in the company of the Creator. And what you have is running and hiding. And mankind has been doing that ever since. Because sin always magnifies fear. And the fear shifts from what I might be missing out to what is coming my way at the hands of my Creator. That's all it can do. And again, the serpent knows that. He knew that. And he led them down the primrose path. Well, one more aspect to the anatomy of sin here. And then we'll draw some things and anticipate next week, which we'll wrap up and bring the story to where it needs to go. Fact is that in verses 12 and 13, we find out that not only does sin like company and it leads to shame and it magnifies fear, it always tries to justify itself. Always. It's always an excuse. There's always a reason why. There's always something. It's either circumstances or somebody else or God, you yourself did this to me, whatever. Now, blame shifting, which is what is going on here, as Adam goes, well, it's the woman, and the woman says, no, it's the snake. There's an element of legitimacy sometimes to the role that other people play in our lives to tempt us and to lead us away and all of that. It's not that nobody else is, that everyone else is pure as a driven snow. And they can work upon you to try to bring you down. It's true. But what Adam and Eve do is try to just take the whole blame off of themselves and put it on somebody else. And they're trying to avoid taking any ownership of what they did. The fact of the matter is that in the end, each one will die for his own actions, not those of another. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16 makes that really plain. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. When it comes to sin and judgment and condemnation, you've got no one to blame but yourself. Now, God doesn't deny that Eve had a role in tempting Adam. And the snake had a role in tempting Eve. He doesn't deny that. He deals with it, right, with each person for their own part in what was going on. But 12 and 13 make it really plain that sin always tries to justify itself. And when you look at this picture of sin here, you get a picture of the origins, not just of sin, but of fear. And it isn't pretty. It's all there in Adam's sin. And it's all there in your own sins as well. The Lord, however, has provided a remedy. And the remainder of the passage is going to reveal that remedy. So next week, let's look ahead to next week with some joyful anticipation. However, let me say this. As we get into the second half of this chapter, you'll look at it and say, well, Pastor, this isn't starting off really positively because all those curses are starting to be implemented. We're going to talk about that. But I want you to recall this, that whom the Lord loves, he scourges. He disciplines every son he receives. And the curses and so on are not about kicking Adam and Eve out of the covenant. It's about purifying them within it and bringing them into right relationship with him through his mediator. And that's the remedy. And you all know that anyway. But I want you to think about this as you're celebrating the coming of Christ over the next several days. And some of you have already begun and will continue on as we will in our home. But I want you to think not just about the joy of the season and the warm fuzziness that comes with family and gifts and food and thinking about God's love and all those things which are wonderful and true. But put them against the backdrop. Put this gem of God's grace and God's gift against the black velvet backdrop of sin. And that gem will sparkle like you've never seen it before. That's my goal in talking about this today. And I trust that your celebrations of our Lord's coming will be greater. Even as we ponder these things, which can bring sorrow, but as we consider our own sinfulness, and yet as we repent of our sins, he puts them as far away as the east is from the west, so far as he moved these transgressions from us. So let's turn from these sins and walk more and more in a way that is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the account that you've given to us of the fall of man. And as sad as it is, as heartbreaking as it is to consider what might have been had Adam stood fast, Lord, now we deal with with a sin and an enemy that we can begin to understand because of what you revealed here. Help us stand against the fiery darts of the devil, not listen to the deceit that he gives to us or the world gives to us, or we allow within our own hearts to deceive ourselves. Lord, let us love you with a perfect love and resent nothing of your restrictions, but understand that your law is there for our good as well as your glory. And let us not covet, Father, those things that you have not ordained that we have. Help us long for you, which you have promised to us in full. Lord, let us, instead of leading others astray, lead them to the light. Free us from our shame and our fear. And let us look for no excuse, but hide everything under the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who would crush the head of the enemy at the cross. Thank you, Father, for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.